Thank you, Kevin. Well, it is a delight to be back with you here at the Bible Chapel. We do have a long history, you and we, not just from visits here to Cincinnati or to Carter Caves for the retreat, but you folks here at the Bible Chapel have walked alongside of our church in Winona Lake for the last 20 plus years. It's more than 20. Where you've helped us send people to the mission field. You've helped support some of our longtime missionaries, and I want you to know how much we appreciate you. Thank you so much for your thoughtful, generous support in sending people to the dark corners of the world with the light of the gospel. It's been 25 years ago. 25 years ago, there were four couples in our church who began to gather to pray, and this was a purely grassroots effort. The elders didn't tell them to do this. Four couples began to meet on a regular basis to pray, Lord, would you raise up people from our church to go to the mission field? Guess what happened to those four couples? They all ended up going to the mission field. The Lord answered their prayers in that they were the first four out. And not long after that, one of my then co-pastors, Steve Henry, known to some of you, Steve Henry began to pray and to challenge our church. He was one of Tom's mentors. Steve began to challenge our church. Let's pray that the Lord would send out 10 missionaries by 2010. And at that point, as the lead pastor, I found my faith being stretched, right? I mean, we are a medium-sized church, and we already had some people on the field. And here's one of my co-pastors praying, Lord, raise up 10 families by the year 2010. This was must have been around the year 2000. And I'm thinking, Lord, help my unbelief. Like, how could that happen? How could we, not as a big church, but as a medium-sized church, how could we end up sending multiple missionaries around the world? But the Lord did answer prayer. And we have had the delight of seeing a lot of our own members go to the mission field. Pastor Kevin called me a couple months ago and asked if I'd be willing to come and hear again to the Bible Chapel, and boy, that's an easy yes. I mean, I don't want to sound unspiritual, but that request, I felt like, do I have to pray about this first, or could I just say yes? I enjoy being with you folks so much and have in the past and do today as well. But as Kevin talked to me on the phone, he said, you know, you folks there at Christ's Covenant have been a sending church for a lot of years. What do you think about coming and talking to the Bible Chapel about becoming a sending church? And I know you folks have been very involved in missions. In my travels, it's rare for me to run into a church that has been more generous in supporting global missions than the Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills. You guys are kind of setting the bar high. I don't know if you realize that, but you're setting the bar kind of high for a lot of other churches. Thank you for stretching us that way. Thank you for the example you set with your generosity. And you have folks here. You have a young lady that grew up here that's heading out with her husband to be involved with MAF, am I right? MAF pilot. And another young lady that grew up here that wants to be a teacher, Rafiki, in Malawi. These are good things to hear about. But when you think about a church sending someone to the mission field, how does a church become a sending church? How does that happen? Every church is unique. Our church isn't exactly like your church. Your church isn't exactly like our church. Just like people have personalities, just people are different. Some are more different than others. But, you know, just as people are different from one another, churches are different from one another too. And so I hope when I talk about this today with you, that you don't somehow feel like I want to make you like our church. That's not the case. But I think there are certain things the Lord does in churches that are kind of across the board. And what I thought we could talk about here in Sunday school class today is, how does a church develop a culture? How does a church develop a culture that is gospel-centered and globally minded? What has to happen for that to happen? Join me, if you will. You have a copy of the Bible with you. In Matthew 9, I was thinking about this, and my mind kept drifting to Matthew chapter 9. verses 35 through 39. And as you read the Bible with me here in a few minutes, I want you to begin thinking, how does this passage answer that question of how a church can develop a culture where the church is gospel-centered and globally aware? Have you found Matthew chapter 9? Let me just read aloud verses 35 through 39. This is the word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So let's begin by focusing on Jesus himself, and then to stop and ask the question, how does that impact the Bible Chapel of Delhi Hills? How does that affect CCC of Winona Lake, Indiana? As we read this passage, what was Jesus doing? Let's look at his feet. We're going to start by looking at Jesus' feet. Where was he going? Matthew records for us here, and Matthew probably was along on a lot of these trips. He was going through the cities and the villages. Now, this is happening up north. You remember that Palestine, Israel, was divided into like three big categories. The northern part was called Galilee. And by the way, Galilee was sometimes known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was more racially mixed than the south. And that's kind of backwards from what we're used to, isn't it? It was more racially mixed up north than it was down south. And there were a lot of villages, a lot of cities. Josephus was a Jewish historian about a generation later. And in his history of this area, he mentions that there were over 200 towns and villages in the northern part of the country. Over 200. I don't know how many of them Jesus visited, but Matthew records for us here that Jesus traveled around to these different villages, these different cities. Jesus, the point I'm seeing here when I look at Jesus' feet is that he didn't sequester himself. We're so used to being quarantined these days, aren't we? Some of that's been necessary for us to be quarantined these days during the pandemic. But when Jesus had his ministry there in Palestine, he was anything but quarantined. He was anything but isolated. Jesus was out and about. He was out and about a lot. That he was out rubbing shoulders with people. He was out there rubbing shoulders with lost people. It's so easy for us to feel secure and comfortable in our Christian ghettos, and I'm guilty of it too. I mean, I enjoy quiet, and I have an office at home. I kind of like going into my office, you know, and studying and writing, preparing messages, and that's important too. But to be out and about, to be rubbing shoulders with people who are lost, to be with people who need to hear the gospel. Jesus was clearly, if we look at the feet of Jesus, one thing we noticed was that Jesus is out and about a lot. He's among the people. It says here in this passage, he's teaching in their synagogues. I'm here today as a guest speaker. And in their culture, they did something similar, where if a teacher, a rabbi, was visiting in the village, the leaders of the local synagogue would often say, "Would you like to bring a word?" And you've seen this in the Bible at times, other situations. This was common practice for the Apostle Paul when he was a missionary to go into a town and pop into the local synagogue. And it's like, "Oh, rabbi, would you like to say something?" You know, and so Jesus would actually go into these different synagogues and he would teach them what? It says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is just a little sidebar, but if you enjoy studying the Bible, I think you're going to enjoy this. What Bible did Jesus have to work with? Yeah, he did. Well, he spoke Hebrew and maybe knew Greek. We don't know about that. But he had the Old Testament. I think it's challenging for us to realize that in the New Testament era, they didn't have the New Testament, right? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. They had the Old Testament. They had the Psalms, the prophets, the books of Moses, the law. So they had what we know as Genesis through Malachi. But it says that Jesus, using the Bible he had, the Old Testament, proclaimed the gospel. And so here's Jesus going from village to village, city to city, rubbing shoulders of people who need the gospel. Some of those people that needed the gospel would have been totally irreligious, and some of them would have been religious, but unsaved. And so as he goes into these different villages, he's teaching them the gospel using the Bible, showing how it pointed to him, that he is the fulfillment of that. The good news, the gospel is the good news of salvation through him, the Savior. He's teaching the scriptures, and I think a good example of this, if you say, well, wouldn't it have been fascinating to hear him? Wouldn't it have been just mesmerizing to sit in the back of one of those synagogues and hear none other than Jesus Christ teach the gospel from the Old Testament? Do you know we actually can eavesdrop on at least part of one of those sermons? If you read in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in his hometown synagogue, his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, and it's recorded for us at least some of what Jesus taught that day. Let me just read it to you. This is from Luke chapter 4. Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, and then he sat down and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, so far, so good, right? I mean, the people there in the synagogue probably said, yeah, that's good. That's the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. That's good stuff. But then what did Jesus say? Do some of you remember what Jesus said next? "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa. Now, that was rocking some boats, wasn't it? What did they do? Some of you know this story. And if you haven't been familiar with this story, listen to those who are. After Jesus said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing," what did the people from his hometown want to do to him? What did they want to do? They wanted to kill him. It says they took him out to the edge of a cliff, probably going to push him over and stone him. That probably what they would have tried to do is stone him to death as he lay there at the foot of this little cliff. But it wasn't his time, was it? And we don't know how it happened, but it says Jesus just passed through the midst of them. See, that's what Jesus was doing. He was going from village to village, to city to city. He was out and about among the people telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment. He says he was healing every disease and every affliction. Now, you and I aren't the Messiah, and we're not going around healing everybody's affliction. But you know what it does tell us about Jesus? That he cared about people, didn't he? He was compassionate. He did what he could to help. And I think sometimes we try to divide, you know, gospel message with gospel action. But Jesus didn't divide those, did he? I mean, he clearly declared the gospel verbally. But he also demonstrated the gospel by showing God's compassion, his Father's compassion, on hurting people. That's Jesus' feat. So far, we're asking the question, where did Jesus go? He went out among the people. Let's look at Jesus' eyes. And I'd like your help on some of these, okay? We're going to look at Jesus' eyes. What was Jesus seeing? So as Jesus is out and about, rubbing shoulders with lost people, telling them the gospel, what was he seeing? Multitudes or crowds of people. There are records in the Bible of thousands of people coming to hear Jesus teach. Thousands. That there was a period of popularity in his ministry where he couldn't go anywhere without crowds around him. And there were times where he just needed a rest. And he'd go out on the mountainside sometimes real early in the morning before the sun even came up. Mark 1 says that he went out while it was still dark, just needing time to talk to his father. There were times where he said to his guys, can I just get out on your boat, push a bit offshore? People were always crowding around him, thousands of people. You know, we live in an era and in a country where there's more people than there would have been in Palestine. And sometimes we see large crowds. Maybe you can remember pre-pandemic going to someplace like Kings Island. Or I'm here in Cincinnati, maybe going to a Reds game, right? And you just see, or maybe you've taken some family members to Disney World and you see just big crowds of people. You see thousands of people. I think sometimes when we see big crowds, whether we see it in person or on TV or whatever, they're just masses. You know, we don't see individuals. It's just a big crowd. But I have to think that Jesus, being God come in the flesh, when he looked at crowds, he saw people, can I say it this way? He saw people with faces. He saw people with names. He saw image bearers. He saw eternal souls. Who would be in hell if it were not for the intervening grace of God through the gospel? That Jesus, you look at his eyes and you see he's looking at people. He's looking at people with names and faces and souls. People that need him. He saw people, it says here in this passage of Matthew 9, he saw people that are being harassed and helpless. Harassed, the word there has the idea of being wounded. Helpless has the idea of being discouraged or pushed down. It says like sheep without a shepherd. And for us to get in the sandals of contemporaries, if we could for a few minutes stand in the sandals of people in the first century there in Galilee, whenever Jesus said he sees people like sheep without a shepherd, that was an indictment on the religious system. Because the leaders were called shepherds. They were called shepherds. And you know, when you look at the life of Christ, you look at those 3 years of his public ministry, who did he end up being in confrontation with most of the time? It wasn't Joe and Jane average. It was the leaders. It was the leaders. And Jesus said, you know, you are appointed to care for God's sheep. The lost sheep of Israel. And yet you're using the sheep. And so often these religious leaders, they'd pour out obligation by the buckets full. Just weigh people down. You should be doing this and you should be doing that. You shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that. And they were just heaping obligation on the people. But when it came to offer them grace, help, they weren't pouring it out by the buckets full. They were just sprinkling out by the thimbleful. And Jesus, God, come in the flesh. He looks at all these people and he says, I see sheep without shepherds. And you know, when he said, I'm the good shepherd, do you realize what music that would have been to people who were being drawn to him? The good shepherd. The one that had been prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. And in Micah, that God said, I'll send my own shepherd. It was Jesus. And we look at Jesus and we're noticing that he was broken. His eyes look broken as he sees all these people. Let's look at Jesus' heart. We've asked the question, where was he going? We looked at his feet, where was he going? He was going among the people. We looked at his eyes and say, what is he seeing? He's seeing people who are lost and in need of the gospel. What is Jesus feeling? Look at his heart. What is Jesus feeling? Someone want to look at that and give me an answer? Look at verse 36. What was Jesus feeling? Someone want to tell me out loud? Compassion. That's kind of a nice way to say it in English. Full of compassion. The Greek word there has the idea of our guts. And we even say this in less polite ways in our culture. You know, if something really moves us, really grips us, you say, oh man, I can feel it in my gut. It feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? It just feels like something's grieving you so much. It's like someone just grabbed you in the gut. And that's kind of the picture here, that it's Jesus out there, out and about among the people, seeing all these people who are lost without the gospel. It says Jesus was gripped in his gut. He was moved with compassion. He sees these people as lost. And you know, I think that if some of you here today are still without Christ, I don't know how you see Christ. If you think somehow he's looking at you with a frown on his face and pointing his finger in your chest, you know, he's going to get you. You know, the picture of Jesus in the New Testament is very different from that. That he weeps over the lost. And if you're here today as a person who's yet without Christ, let me just tell you that Jesus has compassion on you. That he knows how much you need him, and he grieves over your lostness. Let's look at Jesus' mouth. Those are his eyes, his heart, his feet. But what about his mouth? What is he saying? What is he saying to his followers? What's he saying in verse 37? That's right. The harvest is plentiful. It's a big harvest. And I realize this is my imagination. I hope it's a sanctified imagination. But when Jesus is talking to his disciples, his closest followers, and he sees all these lost people, I can picture him motioning. I can picture motioning and saying, guys, look. Look at all these people that are lost. Look at all these people that are heading toward God's judgment without the gospel. It's a big harvest. You know, I checked 3 or 4 English translations, and they all leave out the same word. And I can see why. It's a really little word. In Greek, it's a one-letter word. In English, we spell it with 2 letters. Do you know what it is? Oh. I checked. It's in the Greek New Testament. Oh, the harvest is plentiful. Oh, what's that tell you about Jesus? When do you say, oh? It's when you're moved, isn't it? You might be moved with astonishment. You might be moved with gratitude. You might be moved with grief. But when you and I say, oh, there's some feeling there, isn't it? And when Jesus looked at this large crowd, these large crowds of lost people, he says, oh, the harvest is big. It's big. There are so many people who are lost. And then what else does he say in that verse? What else does Jesus say to his followers? The harvest is big. And there's not enough workers. The workers are few. The workers are few. And then Jesus has something to his followers there in verse 38, doesn't he? He issues a command. What is that command? Therefore, pray earnestly. He does say pray, but he puts an adverb with it. Pray earnestly. And that word has the idea of begging, asking with a passion. Jesus said, guys, look. Look at how many people in our neighborhoods. Most of those guys were Galileans, except for Judas. They were Galileans. These would have been people from their, we would say, their state. These were people that lived in the general proximity that they'd grown up in. they had raised their families in, that they had their employment in. And he says, guys, look, look at all these lost people. The harvest is so big and there are so few workers. Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. Pray passionately to whom? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. You know, we Americans have a tendency to think we know how to solve all the problems. That's kind of funny, isn't it? And sometimes we could look at the harvest fields and say, well, I think if we came up with enough money, I think if we came up with enough strategies, we could figure this out. And the Lord does want us to use our resources. He does want to use us, wants us to use the minds he's given us. But you and I can't produce the harvest, can we? You and I can't do that. Didn't Paul tell the Corinthians that? He said, some people plant the seeds and some people water the seeds, but who's the only one that can make it grow? Who's the only one who can bring the harvest? It's God himself. And Jesus was God. He knew that. And he's teaching his guys, pray passionately. Pray earnestly. Beg. Beg the Lord of the harvest. What are you going to beg him for? What's it say? Pray for what? Pray for workers. Pray for laborers. You know, that should be a comfort to us. It's actually a pretty ordinary word. Pray for workers. I mean, we might say, well, pray for experts. Pray for the highly gifted. You know, pray for people that can wow them. That's not what he says. He says, ask God to send workers. People that are willing to roll up their sleeves and sweat for the kingdom. God can do extraordinary things with ordinary people because we're empowered with an extraordinary gospel. And if you say, I'm just an ordinary Christian, well, good, get in line with the rest of us. That's what we are. But God shows his power by using people like us in the expansion of his kingdom. You know, I've never lived here in Cincinnati. As I was preparing to serve you today, I just did a little Google search. I just put, you can try this. I put religion in Cincinnati. That's about as broad as I could think of. Religion in Cincinnati. Now, my Cincinnati friends, I was kind of shocked with what I found. You know, I don't know how you would guess that statistic came up, but I was surprised to find out that barely more than half of the people in Cincinnati claim any religion at all. The number of nuns, of people who say, I don't have any religion, is growing rapidly. And right here in Cincinnati, this is a fairly recent statistic, last year I think, only 52% of the people in Cincinnati claim to be religious at all. So almost half of your city doesn't claim any religion. And of that 52% who say, yeah, I'm religious, 26 of them are Roman Catholic. And quite a few others are in different sects, or they're Jewish, or they're Muslim, or they're Buddhists. Another percentage are in what we would consider liberal denominations. And it was hard to figure out exactly how many are evangelical, but it looked to me like it was somewhere in the vicinity of 10 to 15%. Would claim to be evangelical Christians in Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, we don't have photocopies of the Book of Life, do we? At least, I should have asked ahead of time. Anybody here have a photocopy of the Book of Life? Neither do I. So we don't know. But it is quite likely that the number of followers of Jesus Christ here in your city is comparatively small. You know what that tells us? Look at the harvest. It's really big. It's really big. Right here in your area, right here in greater Cincinnati, You have hundreds of thousands of people who are lost without Christ. Do we see the harvest? So let's do what we did with Jesus. Let's do that in the mirror. Let's look at our feet. Let's look at our feet. Are we out and about? Now, I personally feel guilty almost bringing this up because I've noticed the older I get, the less I'm out and about. But are we out and about? Are we aware of what's going on in our community? I just told you what I found out about Cincinnati. We're in a much smaller community, but we have lots of lost people in our community too. Am I seeing them? Am I out and about enough? Am I rubbing shoulders with lost people enough that I am regularly reminded I live around people who need Jesus Christ? Maybe at your workplace, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe at your kids, your school, maybe when you go shopping, that you are out and about among lost people. And so we look at our eyes and we say, do I see lost people? Do I see the harvest? Are my eyes looking at the lost people around me? Remember what we're doing here in this class? We're answering the question, how can a church develop a culture that is gospel-centered and globally aware? We have to think about our feet. We have to think about our eyes. Am I seeing what Jesus saw? Am I seeing what he saw? Am I seeing lost people? When you look at those people at your workplace, at your school, in your neighborhood, at your store, do you say, look at those lost people? Or do we see around the world? And you say, well, I don't travel internationally. Even if you don't travel internationally, you can still see the world. We live in an era where we can see the world like no previous generation ever could. Through various media, we can see what's happening in the world. And when we watch the news or check it online, that we see people who are in need of Christ. What about our hearts? And I want to talk primarily to myself here. But you can eavesdrop if you'd like. Have I developed calluses on my heart? Did I get so wrapped up in my own life? I get so wrapped up in the affairs of my own temporal responsibilities that I don't really see lost people. I'm not affected by it. In fact, maybe I'm bothered by it. You know, I see lost people and it's like, oh, it's traffic. Instead of saying, Lord, in that car and in that truck and in that van, there's lost people, Lord. And even as you're stuck in traffic, praying for the lost people that are making you late for your appointment instead of bellyaching about it. When you hear the news about people that are doing things that are sinful, do you tsk, 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 all those people doing those sinful things? Or does it break your heart and you say, Lord, people aren't going to change without your gospel. Lord, come, move in my heart. Give me the heart of Christ. Give me the eyes of Christ, that I would see lost people and that I would grieve even as my Savior grieved, that I might see all the lost people, and the first word out of my mouth is, oh, oh. And what about our words? Let me specifically talk intergenerationally. My dear wife, Gladine, said one time on our morning walk, some words that have stuck with me. She said, you know what our grandkids are going to remember about us? It's what we're passionate about. Now, if you have kids or grandkids, nieces, nephews, you know, the younger generation, they might remember some things we've said. You know, you might remember some things your parents, your grandparents said to you, right, kids? I hope so. And they might have memories of some things you did with them. And remember those fun things we did with mom and dad, with grandpa and grandma? Then that's good. But you know what? I think Gladding's right, don't you? You know what they're really going to remember? It's what we're passionate about. You know, they're going to say, oh, Papa, man, he was passionate about fishing. He was passionate about the Reds. He was passionate about the economy. Grandma, man, was she passionate about this? Was she passionate about that? Or will the coming generation say, my grandpa, my grandma, they were so passionate about knowing Jesus Christ and making him known. And if we want to see a culture in our local churches where we are gospel-centered, globally aware, I firmly believe that has to be a culture that's developed over not just a year or two, but over generations. And that I've prayed since I was a young man, Lord, may the generation coming behind us excel us in grace, excel us in the gospel. And my prayer has been that the generation coming behind, if I'm running, I don't run too fast these days, but if I'm running, that they'll come blowing right by me, hard on the heels of Jesus, you know. Lord, and that those who are older, whether your parents, grandparents, maybe some great-grandparents here, that you look at the coming generation and you say, Lord, how can we as a church impact the coming generations so that they see, so they feel that nothing matters more than knowing Christ and making him known in our world. There's a passion in our lives, a passion that shapes the direction of their lives, shapes what they live for, what they invest their money in, what they invest their time in, how they build relationships, what they're willing to sacrifice. The words, what are we saying to our kids? What are we saying to our grandkids? I jotted down a couple passages that I think illustrate that. One is, I'm just going to quote for sake of time, quote selectively from Psalm 78. And for those of us that are grandparents, and I know there's a number of us in this room, this should be our theme verse when it comes to grandparenting. The psalmist said in Psalm 78, we shall not hide them, the things of God, from their children, but tell the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. That's verse 4 of Psalm 78. And then if you drop down to verse 7, it says why we do that. It says, so that they would set their hope in God. And so here's this intergenerational, joyful responsibility, saying, we've been taught the glorious things of God. We've been taught about the might of God, the glory of God. We're not going to hide that from the coming generations. We're going to tell them all these things. Why? So they would put their hope in God. That as older generation, we are passionate about Jesus Christ, about knowing him, making him known, and that's, by God's grace, that's contagious to the coming generations. You know a passage in the Bible that I can't get over? It's Paul's last letter. Paul wrote 2 Timothy from death row. He knew he was about to be executed for the sake of the gospel. Toward the end there in chapter 4, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The drink offering was the last part of the sacrifice. It was Paul's poetic way of saying, I know my execution is near. And so he writes this last letter to his son in the faith. And what did he say to Timothy? Did he write this last letter to Timothy and say, son, don't let happen to you what's happening to me. Son, I would just hate for you to have to go through what I'm going through. I don't want you to have to suffer. Go someplace safe. Have a nice job. Have a nice family. Live a comfortable life, son. That's living the dream. Is that what he wrote to his son from death row? You read it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. I almost want to say, I kid you not. Here's a man on death row writing a last letter to his son. What would you write if you knew it was your last letter? What would you write to your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter? What would you write? This is what Paul wrote. He said, son, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. I can never say this without crying. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But then it's that next line that grabs my gut. He says, but come, suffer with me. Come, suffer with me for the sake of Christ. Do you hear what he's telling his son? Jesus Christ is worth suffering for, son. If it means you end up where I am, it'll be worth it. There's passion. There's passion. Come suffer with me for the cause of Christ. Friends, if we do that as families, if we do that as churches, do you realize what can happen over time? That the coming generation grows up around older people that are out and about, who see the billions of lost people in this world, who are moved with the heart of Christ and are willing to tell us Jesus is worth it. Come suffer with me for the cause of Christ. For those raising families, for those of us that are grandparents, there are so many practical things we can do. Even as we're with the coming generations, talking to them about Christ, talking to them about the spread of the gospel around the world, having missions boards. I love visiting our one daughter and son-in-law and their four kids. They've made a habit in their family. They have a missions board right by the dining room table. And you talk to our grandkids, and they know those missionaries. In fact, you know some of the same people that they have on their mission board. and talking about it and praying with them and telling them the latest update from the missionary letters that the coming generation, they're seeing their own mission field, but they're also aware globally that God is doing something. Now, we're going to have the morning worship service here in a few minutes, and this evening service as well. We just want to build on this. But I just wanted to challenge you, challenge me, challenge us in this Sunday school class that how does a church become a sending church? Well, that's like a plant. Being a sending church is like a plant growing out of soil. What's soil? It's the soil of being in a church being impassioned with Christ, whose hearts break over the billions of people that are lost without the gospel. And God can do that. And let me just leave you with a word of encouragement. I think sometimes I see my own shortcomings. I see my own failures. And it's like, oh, I fall so far short. And you look in the mirror and maybe you feel like I do. You know what? The reason we feel like we're falling short is because we're falling short. And yet we turn to our Savior. We ask the Holy Spirit, come, make me more like Jesus. Make me more like Jesus. Give me his eyes. Give me his heart. Do you think the Holy Spirit, if you pray that and say, Holy Spirit, come and work in me. Work in me, giving me the eyes of Christ, the heart of Christ, the feet of Christ, the words of Christ. Do you think the Holy Spirit's going to lean back with his arms crossed and say, huh, let me think about it? Do you know what the Holy Spirit's doing if you pray that? And I'm speaking metaphorically. He's leaning in with a smile on his face. And it's as if the Holy Spirit's saying, why, thank you for asking. Glad to do that because we want God the Son honored. And so if you want God the Son honored in your life, your church, I'm glad to help you with that. And so if you're feeling your inadequacy, turn to Him, knowing that He's glad to answer that prayer request. And then don't be surprised if you see your life changing. Don't be surprised if you see your family changing. Don't be surprised if you see your church changing. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for your kindness and not leaving